James 1, we've come as far as verse 12, where James writes and says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." James returns to the topic of temptation that he mentioned in verse 2. There he said, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials/temptations. We spoke about this word for trial or temptation having a broad range of meaning, and this comes into play when we read our passage this morning. The meaning of the word is best determined by the context of the passage in which it is found. Dr. James M. Efford is helpful at this point. He says the Hebrew word nosa and the Greek word perazo both carry a broad range of meaning that allows them to be translated as either temptation or testing in the Bible. In the first instance, temptation, the word implies enticement to do evil, while in the second, the connotation is an event or process that proves one's character or determines the depth or integrity of one's commitment to God. So God will test his people, but he will not tempt his people to evil. But the test that God brings or allows can result in a temptation to do evil, or as we know it, sin. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Satan tempts, God tries. But the same trial may be both a temptation and a trial. And it may be a trial from God's side and a temptation from Satan's side, just as Job suffered from Satan and it was a temptation. But he also suffered from God through Satan, and so it was a trial to him." So there's this fine line between a trial and a temptation, because a trial, it can begin as a trial and morph into a temptation to not trust God. God intends testing for our good. James says earlier, the trying of our faith produces patience or endurance. The word for endurance here in verse 12 is a related word to the earlier word in verses 3 and 4. So when he says endure temptation, that's similar to this word patience in verse 3 and 4. It's related. It's the patient endurance of the testing that results in the blessing of the Lord and allows this patience to have its perfect work. Peter refers to this testing as being like gold being refined in the fire. The impurities are burned off and your faith is refined. It's the work of the assayer. You recall in the old westerns, the prospector would hit a gold seam, and then he'd head to town to have his ore examined in the assayer's office. And is it genuine gold or is it iron pyrite, fool's gold? You know, when I was a kid, we used to buy iron pyrite in the 5- and 10-cent store. You buy a little chunk of it, and it looked just like gold, you know. So, I got all this gold, you know, but it was fool's gold. And in those westerns, you know, this allowed for many plot developments, you know. He's got iron pyrite, he's got real gold, and then the bad guy's going to jump his claim, you know, and so you got all these scenarios that take place. Well, the Lord's going to test our faith. He wants it to bring forth pure gold. Paul also speaks of tribulation producing perseverance, resulting in proven character. When the testing comes, God is assaying the ore of the character of the believer. The perfect or mature work that God is seeking to bring about in us is this proven character, a heart of gold. Neil Young was still looking for one decades ago, but a true heart of gold can only be found in Jesus. And when we are tested, we are able to stand strong in the storms that come from the enemy. God sometimes allows great tests to come to his people, even some who might be thought of as his favorites. When we think of the hard command he gave to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and the affliction he allowed to come to Job. So if you're one of his favorites, you may suffer stiffer tests. And we see Israel, chosen by God, they suffered stiffer testing than many of the nations around them. James says here in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing. We are not blessed in being tested, but in enduring the testing, continuing in faith under duress, hanging in there, being faithful in the midst of the trial, whether it is a testing involving tribulation or something that results in temptation to sin. The blessing is in enduring without failing in our faith. The blessing comes in trusting the Lord in the midst of the trial. We have plenty of examples in Scripture, both good and bad. You can hardly open up to a page that there is not an example to either emulate or avoid. But realize that we're talking about the long term, not a single instance of success or failure. We're talking about the long distance race, not the sprint. We're talking of the overall state of our faith, not the outcome of a particular circumstance. Are we continuing to trust the Lord, or are we abandoning our belief in what he has said to us in his word? Are we convinced that Jesus is Lord, and we are going to cling to that truth through whatever test or temptation may come? Or are we going to turn away from him and seek another God? Do we declare with Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Job goes on in that same verse and says, even so, I will defend my own ways before him. There's nothing wrong with speaking to the Lord about what you're going through. And even, you know, as Paul besought the Lord three times that his thorn in the flesh might be taken from him, but still we trust him. After we've poured out everything we're feeling to him, or will we cry with the wicked king of Israel speaking to Elisha in 2 Kings 6:33, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Why should I trust the Lord any longer is what that king is saying. Are we in it for the long haul in our faith? You know, there's a story about a man, his name is Cliff Young. Every year, Australia hosts a 543.7 mile or 875 kilometer endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne. It is considered among the world's most grueling ultra marathons. The race takes 5 days. I should say now it takes 5 days. It used to take longer to complete. And it's normally only attempted by world-class athletes who train specially for the event. These athletes are typically less than 30 years old and backed by large companies such as Nike. Well, in 1983, a man named Cliff Young showed up at the start of this race. Cliff was 61 years old, and he wore overalls and work boots. To everyone's shock, Cliff wasn't a spectator. He picked up his race number and joined the other runners. Well, you have to know something about Cliff Young. He grew up on a farm in Beech Forest in southwestern Victoria. The family farm was approximately 2,000 acres in size with approximately 2,000 sheep. So that gives you a sheep per acre. That's a lot of room for a sheep. Young was forced to round up the stock on foot when he was young, as the family was very poor during the Depression and couldn't afford horses or tractors. So this race was run between what were then Australia's two largest Westfield shopping centers, Westfield Parramatta in Sydney and Westfield Doncaster in Melbourne. Young showed up to compete in overalls and work boots without his dentures, later claiming they rattled when he ran. He ran at a slow, loping pace and trailed the pack by a large margin at the end of the first day. And while the other competitors stopped to sleep for 6 hours, however, Young kept running. He ran continuously for 5 days, taking the lead during the first night and eventually winning by 10 hours. Before running the race, he had told the press that he had previously run for 2 to 3 days straight, rounding up sheep in gumboots. He claimed afterwards that during the race, he imagined that he was running after sheep, trying to outrun a storm. The Westfield run took him 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, almost 2 days faster than the previous record for any run between Sydney and Melbourne, at an average speed of 6.5 kilometers per hour, which I know you all can compute as 4 miles per hour. or 1.8 meters per second. All six competitors who finished the race, I mean, only six guys finished, right? 875 kilometers. All six competitors who finished the race broke the old record. Upon being awarded the prize of $10,000, Young said he did not know that there was a prize and that he felt bad accepting it, as each of the other five runners who finished had worked as hard as he did. So he split the money equally between them, keeping none. That's endurance. That's the long race, the long haul. In Hebrews chapter 12, he speaks to us about a race of endurance. He says in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." There's this endurance race that we're to run, just as Jesus endured the cross and endured hostility from sinners against himself. "You've forgotten the exhortation in verse 5, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And then he says, if you endure chastening, which can be a trial or a temptation. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? A father who does not chasten his son does not love his son. "Blessed is the man who endures testing, whatever form it may take. There is a reward that James tells us about, a crown of life promised to those who love him. The love for God is the motive and the strength for enduring testing and temptation. Spurgeon said, "So that those who endure temptation rightly endure it because they love God. They say to themselves, 'How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Quoting Joseph in Potiphar's house. "They cannot fall into sin because it would grieve him who loves them so well and whom they love with all their hearts. So those who love him endure testing, and they are rewarded by him with this crown, which is the Greek word stephanos. This word was used of the crown given to the victor in the Greek athletic games. The runner who first crossed the goal, the athlete who hurled the discus the furthest, the wrestler who pinned his opponent to the mat. It was also given to the servant of the state whose work deserved to be honored. And it was worn at marriage feasts. It was an award, a symbol of victory, a bestowed honor, and an ornament of festive gladness. This crown was woven of ivy, parsley, myrtle, or some such. And you've no doubt seen such illustrations of these things. The little leafy crown, you know, that starts in the back and comes around about to here. Those were the crowns that they received. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, Paul, also writing about a race, says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." This race that we're running for the Stephanos. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." Oh, look, a squirrel. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He's not shadow boxing. It's not for show. It's not a meaningless activity. It's his life. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul disciplined his body when he was at the training table. And he did not want to become disqualified from the race by not keeping the rules of the race. The Thayer definition of disqualified, it's a Greek word, akodimos, it means not standing the test or not approved. So it's the negative of our scripture in James where he says, after he is approved. Well, you put an A in front of any Greek word and you get the opposite, like, you know. So this is disqualified. The other one is approved. That person who has endured temptation, once he's approved, he receives that crown. Paul does not want to be assayed and found to not stand the test, to not be approved as being genuine, not to be evaluated as fool's gold. The King James Version says he doesn't want to be a castaway, that is, on the rubbish heap as far as his service is concerned. The idea is you cannot compete because you broke the rules. You are disqualified from the competition. James says, after the man endures testing and is approved or assayed as genuine, the Greek dokimos, the opposite of disqualified or castaway, adokimos, he shall be given this crown of life which the Lord has promised. In any case, there is endurance, not a flash in the pan faith, poof, and it is no more, not a seed that the birds steal away, not a seed without depth of earth that burns up, not a seed that is choked by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, but a seed that finds good soil and brings forth fruit to God. This blessed man receives a crown of life. Jesus wore a crown of thorns, Stephanus, upon the cross, so that we might wear a victor's crown. His was a crown of mockery and pain, and the one we receive is a crown of victory. Yet the victory is one that is won through his victory over sin, death, and the grave. In Revelation 4, the elders around the throne are wearing crowns of gold. These are Stephanus. So they're like this little wreath, but golden. But still, they're a woven garland, a victor's crown, but they bow down to worship the one who sits on the throne, and they cast their victor's crowns at the foot of his throne. His victory is our victory. And the only victory we can ever have is ensconced in his victory. If you want victory, you will have to find it in him, for he's the only place where victory exists. In verse 13, James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is a defender of the goodness of God. This is under attack in both explicit and subtle ways in our day. This was the devil's strategy from the beginning, was to attack the goodness of God. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So first he questions what God has said. And we don't get the inflection of voice in, you know, written record. But I'm sure it was something along the lines of, has God really said? I can't believe God would say that. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree? And the woman says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. So then he flat out contradicts God's word. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And finally, he questions the motives of God. God is not good. He's hiding something from you. There's something here that is good that he doesn't want you to have. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. Now that part was true. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. and they end up hiding from God. And the rest is literally history. They hide themselves from God, and the curse is pronounced upon all creation. God is good all the time. This is God's testimony of himself. To question this is to question the truth of God's revelation concerning himself, and it destroys the only hope of mankind. If God is not absolutely good, there is no hope of goodness in this world or in the one to come. James is speaking here in verse 13 of temptation in the sense of enticement to do evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man. God does not entice anyone to do evil. There's a doctrine taught today that God has ordained everything that happens. This is understood not just in the big picture sense, but it is taught by some that every individual or specific act in the history of the world and the future from here has been foreordained by God from the foundation of the world. I do not see how this cannot impugn God's character. One example that's given by a prominent proponent of this doctrine, an extremely popular pastor, is the sexual abuse of an infant. He teaches that every instance of this has been foreordained by God. And we can apply this to any evil action. Anything would qualify under this teaching. But James says that God cannot be enticed by evil, nor does he entice anyone else to do evil. God has not foreordained any evil, even the original evil and the continuing evil. He has not ordained any evil anywhere at any time. God certainly has foreknowledge of all things anywhere at any time. This he also tells us with no uncertainty. Knowing something ahead of time is not the same as determining that it will happen. Now, evil is certainly in the world. How can that be if God has not ordained it? God also tells us clearly how evil entered the world. We read about it in Genesis, but it's also stated in Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and sin is evil, sin brought about all evil, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is a synonym for evil. And evil is a result of man's disobedience to God. God did not ordain man's disobedience or cause man to sin. It was the free choice of man. Did God know before he created man that he would sin? Yes, sure. God could not know. He's God. So you can blame God for creating a world in which sin or evil could exist, or from God's knowledge would exist. But this is not the same as foreordaining the evil actions of mankind. That God knew is clear from the fact that he already had his plan in place as to how he would respond to man's sin, how he would respond to evil entering the world. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, speaking of those who would worship the beast, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had his plan in place from the beginning. And the Greek grammar here, this from the foundation of the world, could either be related to being written in the book of life or the Lamb being slain. You know, it could modify either one of those things. But we're clearly told also in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God had this planned because he knew what man would do. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He knew you would be in him. He knows now all who will be in him in the future. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But the foreordination is all who would be in him are chosen before the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, when Jesus is speaking to the sheep and the goats, and he's got the sheep here. In verse 34, he says, "The king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The Lord has already got that kingdom prepared and in place. These things he has foreordained. He did not foreordain evil. He did foreordain his response to evil, his plan, and his solution to the problem of evil. Here's an easy guide for prophecy. Those things that God says he will do, he has foreordained. Those things he says men will do, he foreknows, but he does not foreordain. It's simple and true. God created a world in which evil could occur. Why? Why not a world in which evil was impossible? Well, God can answer that better than I can, no doubt. You can ask him, see what answer you get. One thing is that God wanted creatures who could choose to love and obey him or to not love and obey him. The only worlds in which that is possible are worlds where evil is also possible, because people can choose not to love and obey him. So again, James 1:13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." The text turns from the emphasis on testing to an emphasis on temptation to sin. MacDonald says, this is William MacDonald says, "Just as holy trials are designed to bring out the best in us, so unholy temptations are designed to bring out the worst in us." One thing must be clearly understood. When we are tempted to sin, the temptation does not come from God. God does test or try men as far as their faith is concerned, but he never tempts a man to commit any form of evil. He himself has no dealings with evil, and he does not entice to sin. God is not in the temptation business. Now, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13, we were taught to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Well, that's our word, you know, the same word. It can be trial or temptation. And this verse in James clarifies for us that the prayer is not requesting to not be led into enticement to sin, because God doesn't do that. God will not lead in that way. So the prayer is a request to not be led into testing. Any test of our faith is difficult and subject to failure. Any test can devolve into a temptation to not trust the Lord. So, Lord, don't lead me into testing lest I fail you. Let me not be tested beyond what I can endure. I don't want any testing. Well, I do when I see the Lord's purpose in testing. That is to develop his character in me. But the Lord knows my capability and I do not. I say, "Lord, I can't handle this." And he says, "Yes, you can." But along with this prayer, we have the promise that we have looked at recently, before recently. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about Israel, who had been brought out of Egypt, and their common experience. And he talks about the various tests that they underwent in the wilderness and the various ways in which they failed. And so he says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And he says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So this is our word again, temptation, testing. It's all common. Nothing you're experiencing or have experienced is unique to you, which should give all of us some comfort, because we're not unique. Well, you're all unique just like everybody else. That's what I usually say. But we all have the common experiences, and I may not experience everything you experience and vice versa, but common to man. These temptations are common. So we have this promise in relation to temptation. Part of that promise is God is faithful. This is a cause to trust fully in his care. He will make a way of escape when we are tempted. But we must be aware and take the way of escape. There was a little boy who was playing around one evening in the pantry, and he'd gotten down the cookie jar, and his mother called to him and said, "Willie, what are you doing in the pantry?" And he said, "I'm fighting temptation." Well, he was in the wrong place to fight temptation. If we're in the wrong place, we will probably not find the way of escape. Now, there's a difference in the way of escape and testing or temptation. With temptation, there is always going to be a way of escape, and it is in your volition to take the way that God provides. With testing, the type and timing of the escape is going to be at the Lord's prerogative. It's going to be up to him when that, now we can beseech him again, you know, like, "Lord, don't let this go on, you know, don't let this endure, let me endure." But that escape is going to be up to the Lord's timing. And we come to verse 14, James 1:14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So James reveals to us the source and the power of temptation to sin. MacDonald again says, "Man is always ready to shift responsibility for his sins. If he cannot blame God, he will adopt an approach of modern psychology by saying that sin is a sickness. And in this way, he hopes to escape judgment. But sin is not a sickness. It is a moral failure for which man must give account." We are tempted when we follow ungodly desires. Now, God has given us desires. They're legitimate desires if they're pursued in a legitimate way, godly desires. But we can pursue the wrong thing in those desires, ungodly desires. He says each one is tempted. Everyone is tempted, each one. No one's exempt from temptation to sin, to do what is wrong. The temptation begins with a drawing away. This one is drawn away from the right path, from the right thing to do, from what they should be doing. They're drawn away to a path that is divergent from the true path, away from the right thing to do and what is wrong in God's sight, away from what they should be doing to what they should not do. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know at one point the trail is rough on the side they're going. Just across this fence, you know, it's nice. I think, well, we'll go over there. It's, you know, going along the same way, but the path slowly starts to diverge. They get in trouble. You can read it. So they're, he says, we're drawn away and enticed. The drawing away and the enticing are hunting and fishing terms. A beast drawn out from cover to a place of snares. A fish enticed by the bait. In both cases, the creature is drawn out by their own desire for the bait. Let me point out also that to be tempted is not to be guilty of sin. Martin Luther expressed it this way: "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair." It is when we decide to take the bait, that point of decision, that we require cleansing from sin. God does not tempt men with evil, but there is an enemy who does. He will bait us, knowing our weaknesses and desires. He, and I should say they, because he has a lot of helpers. He's not everywhere at once. He has a lot of time to experiment with baits and lures and discovering that which entices us so that he might ensnare us. Something that entices me might not entice you at all, and vice versa. And so he experiments. He doesn't know ahead of time. He knows what's common to man because he's been around a long time, right? So he knows those temptations that are common to man. And he's got this whole, you know, he'll open his coat. He's got all these temptations in there. You need a watch, you know. And he will pull them out and see what we respond to. The bait for the animal or fish is never what it seems. The trap or the hook are not envisioned by the creature. The bait or lure in themselves are not the only problem. The greater problem is this desire that is the cause of the drawing away. Poole explains that, he says, he, James, shows the great cause of sin, that lust hath a greater hand in it than either the devil or his instruments, who cannot make us sin without ourselves. They sometimes tempt and do not prevail. So many people conceive of sin as being merely an external act. As long as I do not do this thing that is outside of me, I'm good. But Jesus explained that the problem of sin is internal, not external. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 18, the Pharisees had been giving him a hard time about not washing his hands before he ate. And it wasn't just that he had dirty hands. It was, you know, he had to wash them a certain way. Or you were ceremonially unclean, even if your hands were spotless, even if you'd washed your hands some other way. And so he's speaking to them, and then the disciples begin asking him questions. In verse 18, it says, he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying. This is quotation. Thus purifying all foods, Jesus in saying this. So they felt that if you ate something, you were going to be impure because, you know, if it was not kosher, this was going to defile you. That wasn't the purpose given for the clean and unclean meats, obviously, from what Jesus says here. And whatever you eat, you can't be defiled by any certain type of food, because it goes into your stomach and it's eliminated. It's external. In verse 20, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So the problem we're dealing with is internal and not external. Jesus explained that you can sin in your heart even if you never carry out the act. Plucking out eyes or lopping off hands cannot help with this problem. Every man and woman has a heart problem. The organ may be beating just fine, keeping a rhythm in slow or fast time, but every person is in need of a heart transplant. It is the very heart of a man, his inner being, that is corrupt before his Creator, whatever his good deeds may be, or whatever his fellows' opinions of him are. Men are in need of a new heart with new desires, a love for God who gives the crown of life, a love for God that provides motivation for enduring temptation. The heart problem means that the internal problem of sin must be remedied, and not just atonement provided for the outward act. And God has done it. We've spoken before about our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus and what it means for enduring temptation. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us about this. He talks about our old man being crucified with him in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. God took that old sinful nature and he crucified it with Christ. And Paul's speaking about baptism here. In verse 4, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that old man has been killed. The internal problem has been crucified with Christ. Death to the old man, death to the sin nature, and in its place, the desire and the power to walk in newness of life. But it is a walk of faith. So a man must endure temptation by walking in his faith. James chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When desire has conceived, I think we can all understand by experience what James is saying here. The desire arises. You may see something on television or in a print ad, and it sure would be nice to have. You consider the price and the budget. The more you think about it and ponder it, the stronger the desire becomes until at last the desire is set. It will not subside. The decision is made. That's one real scenario, but there are many others. The issue may be possessions, people, pleasure, or combination. James speaks of desire conceiving and then giving birth when it has come to fruition. There's a pregnancy and a gestational period for sin, at least the external manifestation of that sin. It's not a set period like 9 months for a human baby. It may be much shorter. This is a situation in which abortion is recommended. I oppose abortion for babies, which is the killing of an innocent human being, but I highly recommend abortion for gestational sin. It is not too late to shut down the process, but it is much more difficult at this point than it is to resist the temptation to begin with. It's like stopping a huge snowball on a mountain slope or halting an avalanche. But it is not too late to free yourself from this fruit of sinful desire. The Lord will provide the way of escape, and He'll provide the power to be able to do that. The final result when sin is born and is full grown is death. Now, death in the Bible is not a cessation of existence, but a separation. Physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of a person from God. We are all spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We all were totally separated from a positive relationship with God. When we sin, we experience a separation from God, a breaking of our fellowship with God. And to restore that fellowship, we must repent and confess our sin. The good news is that God has made provision for our need. He does not cut us off without remedy. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet we are warned by James concerning deception. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin is deceitful, and it can harden a heart toward God. The word deceived is to err or go astray. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, we're warned, and it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. And he says, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's this endurance, this continuing. And he doesn't say we will become partakers of Christ if we hold our beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, but we have become partakers of Christ. Sin is deceitful. Satan's great strategy and temptation is to convince us that the pursuit of our corrupt desires will somehow produce life and goodness for us. If we remember that Satan only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, as it says in John 10:10, then we can more effectively resist the deceptions of temptation. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And coziness with sin will reap chastisement from the Lord if you are His child. Blessing is in store for the one who endures temptation. Chastening, or spanking, as we better know it, is for the one who is drawn away to sin. Now, there's another encouragement for resisting temptation. We have a great high priest who has endured every temptation and knows the way through the wilderness. He is an external resource of strength. But he's also given you his Holy Spirit as an internal resource of strength. In Luke chapter 4, you recall, verse 1, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan after his baptism, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And you know, Satan took him through those temptations concerning, well, it says in 1 John 2:15, 17, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those kind of sum up the areas of temptation that we are subject to. So Jesus tempted by the devil for 40 days. And then at the end of that, when Jesus resisted, it says he left him until a more convenient time. So that wasn't the last time. That wasn't all the temptations Jesus endured. So he came back at opportune times, and he will do the same thing with us. Even if we succeed in resisting temptation, he will come back at another time. And so we should be ready, on our guard. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, speaking of the Lord, says, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that is Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he knows exactly what we're going through when we're experiencing temptation. He has been tempted himself, and he's able to come to the aid of those who are experiencing temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, again he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Whatever particular temptation you're undergoing, he was tempted in all points. And so he knows specifically exactly what is happening. And we're exhorted in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we're undergoing temptation, that's the time to be going to the throne of grace, calling out to God for his deliverance, for his way of escape. Coming to him rather than going in the opposite direction. We often neglect the greatest resource available to us, which is the Lord himself. His great desire is to give aid to his people and to show himself strong on their behalf. There was a poem written by an author unknown. He wrote a lot of stuff. I've read different things by him. And it says, is there no other way open, God, except through sorrow, pain, and loss, to stamp Christ's likeness on my soul? No other way except the cross. And then a voice stills all my soul, as stilled the waves of Galilee. Canst thou not bear the furnace heat? If midst the flames I walk with thee, I bore the cross, I know its weight, I drank the cup I hold for thee. Canst thou not follow where I lead? I'll give thee strength, lean hard on me.